I'd ask you to turn with me this morning to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We take an opportunity as we look at this passage to really continue our theme on God's present blessings for His people. But today I hope to spend some time speaking with you on a subject that gives much more weight to the very thing that we read at the last part of this third chapter. And I think that as we go along, maybe my statement will become more clear. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 21 through 23, we read these words. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. If anyone thought that living a Christian life was one where you go about with meager supply from Him who's called you, you're horribly mistaken. This passage is enough to help us understand that the provisions for the believer are immense. They are rich. And the passage before us speaks of how rich they are. All things are yours. That's the all-inclusive term. And then he begins to get more granular. For he says, and Christ is God's, and ye are Christ's. And then he goes on and says, if these men that you so highly esteem are being considered by you as a gift to you, understand that you're right in your thinking. All three of them. Representative, I believe, of the different types of men that the Lord equips to bring into His assemblies to teach them. All of them are yours, whether Paul, whether Apollos, whether Cephas. And then he goes on and says that the world is yours. Things present, yours. Things to come, yours. These things have to have a meaning that makes them appealing to us. And it is our task as we go through this brief study on this portion of God's provision for His people to help us understand better the richness of this statement. Of course, the first thing that we note is that I want to address it from the top down. I'm going to read it this way. I read verse 23 first. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So if you were to take it from the top, you would see that somewhere in this explanation of Paul's argument, he is going to conclude it, and I'm going to begin with this. Christ is God's. The second line of thinking from the top down is that ye are Christ, or rather, yes, ye are Christ. And then he proceeds to other matters. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is giving a level of remonstrance to this church. Because this church, as we pointed out last week, among all the New Testament churches that we know anything about, this church would be the one that would be like a magnet to those who are involved in the charismatic movement of today. Because they would see the manifestation of what they are affirming in their mind today as being the sole indication of walking spiritually. That is, there's the gifts of tongues. There's the gifts of interpretation. But Paul in this chapter tells these saints they're not acting spiritual at all. Though they had these gifts, the reason that they're not acting spiritual is because what they have begun to do is that they have begun to pit one of God's men against another. The gifts that God has given them, somehow they have defiled by assuming that those gifts were one better than the other, and Paul sets their thinking straight. Again, I remind us that much of our activity as saints, because the Lord saves us and we have a life to live. We have things to learn. And much of our learning is to correct our thinking. And Paul's message to this church at Corinth is to correct their thinking. You are, in fact, not spiritual when you begin to pit one man against another. You are carnal. You're thinking like a man that's been unregenerate. And then he begins to lay out his reasons why they need to adjust their thinking. One of them is that these men, all of them, are servants. They are servants. And God has given them gifts for you to glorify Him. And so there's no need to elevate one servant over another. They're all servants. One of them may plant, another may water, but guess who gives the increase? It's not the eloquence of Apollos. It's not the combative nature of Peter. It's not the logic of Paul. God gives the increase, you see. And this is something they needed to know, they needed to appreciate. And once they got to that point, then their minds would have settled in to being spiritual, not carnal, you see. Well, again, I want to take the approach this morning as approaching this subject from the standpoint, all things are yours, beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful place to begin. You understand that when we speak of this matter of the third chapter, we're really talking about one theme that runs throughout the chapter. And that is this matter of being a servant. It really is the theme. I had not frankly seen it, or if I had seen it, I had forgotten it, which I'm prone to do. But the theme really is servanthood. That's what the theme of this chapter is. Paul is a servant. Apollos is a servant. Cephas is a servant. You are a servant. Christ is a servant, you see. And this matter of servitude in our Bible is one in which there is a dual direction servitude. If you have one over you, then you're serving the one over you. But you at the same time, if you have those that are under you in God's program, you are too serving them. You are a servant through and through, you see. This is what this matter is ye, we're told here in verse 23, top down again, Christ is God's. Now, if I read those three words and I put it in the framework in which I understand the English language typically, then what I would do is I would consider that Christ is created and that He's owned by God the Father. But the preponderance of Scripture argues forcefully against that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the co-eternal Son of God. He had no beginning. He has no end. He is God in the flesh when He walks among men. But even prior to that, He is the eternal Son of God. So we're not talking here about possession. Christ is not the possession of God the Father. Rather, I think, as I've already stated, the passage speaks of Christ being the servant of God the Father. This has biblical basis that's much too easy to ignore than to reject, because there's so much evidence. Here, I ask you to turn with me, for example, to some passages, old and new, that speak of our Lord Jesus as being the servant of God the Father. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. And while you're turning there, let me make these other introductory remarks about service in God's kingdom. It is integral to His kingdom. It is as integral to the proper functioning of His kingdom as it is when God gave the command to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The earth would cease to be, God's kingdom in that realm would cease to be without men and women coming in together and procreating. That's fundamental to that kingdom. So it is in this matter of serving in His kingdom, being a servant is fundamental to the proper functioning of that part of His kingdom. Being a servant. When we consider the Lord Jesus Christ in this statement and Christ is God's. God's what? God's servant. Then we understand that when we begin to look at Christ, as we do in any subject, He will always be the preeminent one. He always has the preeminence. There have been many men and women who have given their lives to Him and have lived lives of service. But none of them hold a candle to the magnificence of the servitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, listen to this messianic prophecy. "Behold my servant," that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, "whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And I have only that passage as a reference, but there are more in the Old Testament. Now, if I move forward to the New Testament, I want you to listen to a synopsis of an explanation of what took place when one was healed. After the day of Pentecost, you know, the Lord continued to do marvelous works among men. And in Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, Peter begins to explain what people have observed when a work of miracle or miracle of healing took place. Acts chapter 3 and verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus." How many of you have a marginal reading in your Bible? Or maybe you have over the years had someone to inform you what the word son really is. What you will have been told, or what you now read, is the word son there is literally the word servant. He hath glorified his servant Jesus. So there we have it in the book of Acts. Then again, I'm lifting out passages to set the foundation for your understanding and mine that the Lord Jesus, as God the Son, was too a servant. When I consider his own words, I turn to the gospel account of Luke chapter 22. And when I turn there, I find the disciples, the apostles, doing what is common for men to do. They begin to bicker with one another. And oftentimes, bickering among the saints has as its roots, who's going to be the prominent one? Who's going to get the notice? Who's going to be the one in charge? And so the Lord, as he does now, did then, corrected their thinking. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, we read these words. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." In other words, this is the world's thinking, you see. That little word, "but," in verse 26 is a transitional word. It means that now I'm going to present to you a contrast. "But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth?" In other words, stopping right there, you go into this well-to-do home who has enough means to provide not only for their sustenance, but because of their busy schedule or for whatever reason, they don't need to prepare food. They need to pay someone else to do it and to bring it to them. And so you're a guest of theirs, and you see these servants traipsing out with the food. They're serving these people. Who would you think are greater? The ones being served or the ones that are serving? Really, logically, the Lord says, don't check your logic at the door, use it. The ones who are being served are greater. But he says, look at me. And that's what the last part of it is. But I am among you as he that serveth, you see. If you want to know the law of my kingdom of service, it is not to find ways for people to serve you. It is for you to find ways to serve them. I am one as one that serveth. His own lips informed us that's what his life was all about in this kingdom. Well, again, I'm going to put a trail of scripture down for you. I'm not going to hide it, but I'm going to be selective because I have too much that I could put down. I would have every bird in the place pecking after what I'm putting on the ground. I'm going to leave from some scriptures for you this morning to help you understand what it means to serve like the Lord Jesus did. Because that's how we are to serve. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 4, and I restrict my next three scripture references to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And of course, you remember the context, how that the disciples saw the Lord Jesus at the woman there with the woman at the well. They were concerned that he had had nothing to eat. They wanted to go get something to eat for their master. I can understand that. What a thoughtful group of people these were. But the Lord says, I don't need meat. I don't need food. Because I have something that sustains me as a servant. And it has nothing to do with the material. What sustains me as a servant is to do the will of my Father. So there we begin to see in one passage alone what it means to be a servant like the Lord Jesus. It is to do the will of the Father. Then in John chapter 5 and verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. Again, this is no limitation upon the Lord Jesus. I seem to have to need to always clarify this. This is not a statement of limitation. This is a statement of subjection. The Lord Jesus subjected himself to the will of the Father. And of course, when all the dust settles, we understand that the will of the Father and the will of the Son are in complete harmony. But what he's saying here, in my ministry, I will never originate any activity. I'll never originate any word. Whatever the Father wants me to do, that I'll do because I'm his servant. Whatever he wants me to say, that I'll say. And nothing more, nothing less, because I'm his servant, you see. I can of mine own self do nothing. Then he goes on to say, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. You want to know what it means to serve like Christ served? Then it won't be to always bow to the will of another man or always to bow to the will of some organization's great theme and mission in life. It will be, if you serve like Christ, then your consuming desire will be to do the Father's will. That's what it means to be a servant like Christ was a servant. John 6 and verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So, three crumbs for you and for me, among many, to give us some indication of what it means to be a servant like the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another part of the definition. I'm trying to understand with you a little bit better today what it means to be a servant like him. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 20. And when you're turning there, you're going to find in verse 28 of Matthew 20, one method the Lord uses to help us understand things. One method he uses is to tell us what something is not first. And haven't you found that sometimes useful as you're going through your school work or as you're going through in your business and you're attempting to learn something new? Maybe one of the first things you need to understand is what something is not. And then you can begin to grasp better what it is. And so listen to first what he says. Servanthood is not. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. So, stopping there, pausing for a moment, if you're going to, and I am going to be a servant of Christ, we are not going to be a people who are constantly looking for someone to minister to us. He came not to be ministered to. Now, he had those who ministered to him. There were women, named women in the New Testament, that somehow they had the means and the disposition toward following him and the disciples through his public work, and they ministered to them in a high and holy way. But his mission was not to be ministered to. So let me just make an editorial comment here that you can reject or you can accept or you cannot listen. Every line of thinking that has you and I going down the path of I need somebody to serve me, he did not originate. Do you get me? Did you hear me? Every line of thinking that comes into your mind that I need to be served did not originate from him. Now, I'm thinking in my mind of a whole class of people that our culture has just absolutely neutralized and made puppets because they have told them, because of past wrongs, you now need to be served. And listen, I'll tell my friends, if I have any, that are in that culture, that are standing in the pulpits, don't tell your people to go out and look for gifts. Go out and tell your people to serve if you want to be like Christ. And I'm telling you this morning, and I'm telling me primarily, don't go out looking for someone to serve you. See whom you can serve if you want to be like the Lord Jesus. And my friends, this is not a social gospel. I'm not telling you to do this in order to be saved. I'm talking to saved people. Those who know the Lord Jesus. If he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We can't give our life a ransom for anyone, but we can minister. We can be servants just like him. This ministry, this servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest in his public ministry in a variety of ways. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He taught. He corrected. He edified in his public teaching ministry. That was all him giving of himself, doing the Father's will for the benefit of others. But did you know that his ministry continues today? As we know, he went to Calvary. There, the epitome of love was manifest at Calvary. God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nowhere else in the world ever will anyone be able to see a better demonstration of the love of God than on Calvary. But in His public ministry that ended, He went to Calvary, died on Calvary's cross as our substitute. Then He was raised, and now He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and His ministry continues. His being a servant continues. How is that manifested? One of the ways is this. He is constantly attuned to the needs of His people. That is part of His current ministry. Let me use the words of Peter. Peter said, casting all of your care upon Him. So you can just say that I've left the burden there. I know He won't touch it. He doesn't have the time. Not interested in my petty problems. No, that's not how the verse reads, and you know it. Casting all of your care upon Him. Why? For He careth for you. He careth for you. And then, of course, we have His work as our great high priest. An ongoing work. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And of course, if you ever want a primer on an explanation of the Old Testament sacrifices and the Old Testament priesthood, go to Hebrews. Study Hebrews. And what you'll find is that these were types and shadows that had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. These priests, a function that God ordained, a critical function, were precursors to the Lord Jesus, serving in His role now. So in Hebrews 7 and verse 23, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So however we understand the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus, understand this, that it is ongoing. His ministry, in that sense, continues. Here's another way in which He continues to minister to His people. One of the most precious hymns that we sing from time to time to me is Break Thou the Bread of Life. I love the hymn. It's a prayer. I think it's such an appropriate prayer for God's people when they come to petition Him to break thou the bread of life. One of the verses goes like this. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. What we have here then is another ministry of the Lord Jesus. Yes, the Spirit of God is the agent. He is taking the things of Christ. He is showing them unto us. But it is Christ fulfilling part of His ministry as well. He continues to meet the needs of His people in that way. Well, the last way that I look at this, and we move on very quickly to another aspect, another statement in the statement of the Apostle Paul, is when we consider the servanthood of the Lord Jesus, it starts with Him doing the will of the Father, and it ends with Him doing the will of the Father. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm hoping that as we read verse 24, this will resonate more with you maybe than it did before we started our study of the book of Revelation. But as we have studied the book of Revelation, we have seen the Lord Jesus John saw him. He told us what he saw prior to him coming to the earth as his second coming. But then now we're in the portion of the study where we're seeing him coming and setting up his kingdom. But yet eternity has not been ushered in. And all enemies have not yet been put down. We still have a massive rebellion to go through. But when all is said and done, and Christ is God's. God's what? God's servant. And we read verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and all power. Now, if you're able to quickly move back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and that 23rd verse, I now step down one level. I have touched on very briefly, Christ is God's. God's what? God's servant. Then the next phrase down is this, and ye are Christ's. Christ what? I'm his possession. He owns me. Yes. But that's not the theme of the chapter. That's not what Paul is teaching. Ye are Christ's servant. You see. You're his servant. So, as we consider this aspect of what he has said, I think a very appropriate illustration that I read recently as I studied for the message this morning was provided by F.B. Meyer, and he brought the attention of the reader's mind to one of the smallest letters in the New Testament. It is the book of Philemon. The little letter that Paul wrote to Onesimus, a beloved brother of his. It is maybe one of the most touching letters in the New Testament. Very, very personal. Paul is in prison. He is there for Christ's sake. And consider the providential workings of God. Here he is in prison. And the next thing you know, a man is put beside him who has an acquaintance with someone that Paul knows. This man, why he's there in prison with Paul, we don't know. It is not because he's a Christian. He has not been saved. He's a criminal. That's why he's in prison. His name, Onesimus. Onesimus comes into contact with the Apostle Paul, and the Lord uses Paul to bring that man to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me just use, I hope, sanctified imagination for a moment. The servant Onesimus, having as his master a Christian, may have heard the gospel from his master. Either not having heard it by words, but seen it work out. I'm using my imagination that I trust is sanctified and believe that somehow his connection with a saved man had been used of God to prepare his heart for the gospel that Paul would represent. Maybe so, maybe so. But nonetheless, he comes into contact with Paul. Paul shares the gospel with him, and what happens is this man goes from, in Paul's way of thinking about men, he goes from being an outsider, outside of Christ, to being in Christ. Even to the point where he calls him his son. This is not a term of endearment as much as it is the fact that if you have to trace your conversion back to anyone, I'm the man. Timothy was his son. Onesimus, his son. I have a son in the faith, a father in the faith. Actually, I think I have a couple of fathers in the faith, in the sense that they instructed me in the things of the Lord. I can't point to either one of those men that have instructed me in the past in the things of the Lord as being the one who came, led me to a saving knowledge of Christ. I don't know who they were. Honestly, I do not. Those two young men that came by and shared the gospel with me, I only saw them, one of them, one other time on the campus at Auburn University 40 years ago. I saw him in passing, and I was so shy. I wanted to tell him, and I couldn't get the nerve to tell him what the Lord had done because he shared the gospel with me. We're going to have to wait to the other side. But some men can, if they had the privilege today of sitting down with them, they would be sitting down as father to son in the faith. Paul says with this Onesimus, he's my son. But you know the content of the letter. I've got 2 minutes. Thank you for your patience. The content of the letter is this. Paul is writing back to Philemon. Take him back. By the way, he sends him back. He sends the servant back. You know, we would say, if you've been free, you're at it. You know, why be in bondage? Paul sends him back. Which tells you, by the way, always, being in servitude is not always the worst place to be. It could be God's place for you to be a servant. He sends him back. But this is what he tells him in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11. I'm sorry, Philemon chapter 1 and verse 11. Of Onesimus, he says, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Here's my point. I'm going to tell you what you are in Christ and what I am in Christ. But sometimes I don't live up to my title. Paul tells the saints at Colossae, I believe, ye are all servants of Christ Jesus. But now the question is, am I unprofitable or profitable? That was the question, that was the statement about this man, Onesimus, is that while he was outside of his post of duty, he was unprofitable as a servant. But when he became and got back in line, he became profitable again. My question to you and me this morning is, how profitable are we in the servitude of the Lord Jesus? We are Christ's. We are to be at His disposal. Whatever He would have us to do, we are to do. And as a final note, the more we walk with Him, the more our behavior as a servant will begin to look like His behavior as a servant. To the point where we hear the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But did you hear the phrase? I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Are you living today as a Christian? You say, isn't that the aim? In one sense, yes. But in another sense, it is that you die. Right, Brother Webb? That's right. That we die. That our will has no longer usurped the place that God's will should have. That He alone is our master, not our own desires. Paul says, I'm crucified. I no longer live. Do you live? Or do you live for Him? And by the way, this servitude, it's not simple, profound. The beauty of it is Christ will live through you. You don't have to take a course in it. Put yourself at His disposal. Die to self. And watch Him open doors of service. We'll say, well, how so? Maybe it's reaching out to that brother or sister in Christ who's going through a difficult time. Maybe it's coming to their home and washing their dishes or taking out their trash. Maybe it's praying for them. Do you discount prayer? Do I discount prayer? Not at all. But dying in order that we might be a servant. And oh, by the way, while you're doing that, all things are yours. You need resources as a servant. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come. They're all yours in your role as a servant. That's God's design. This kingdom is chocked through with servants.